The reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew. You can find the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
All right, this is now our third week going through the covenant that we are proposing to you, our church. And the subject of the resolution for this week is our holiness as a people of God. Not just our individual holiness, but our holiness as a people together. Now, as Joel just read in Matthew 5, verse 48, it says, "You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And let me just read the words of this second resolution of our covenant. See if it sounds familiar at all. It says, "Because God is holy, we together will strive to be a people set apart for God. We will not hate, covet, deceive, harbor bitterness, steal, idolize, self-harm, or practice gluttony. We will not fill our bodies with drugs or alcohol for the purpose of intoxication. We will not be mastered by anything, but will have Christ as our only master. We will enjoy sexual pleasure only within marriage and will flee pornography and every other form of sexual immorality. We will have no God but the Lord." Now, as you can see, there is a long list of commands or rules in this resolution of the covenant. Now, I'm going to get to, in just a moment, how we want to understand these and read these in light of the gospel. But just in case anyone thinks that we already stray into unbiblical ground by presenting this list of things that we are to avoid, know that having lists like this is a very common thing even in the New Testament. Now, in the scholarly world, they call things like this vice lists, and there are no fewer than I counted 22 in the New Testament of various lists like this of things that we as Christians are to avoid. So to give you just one example, here's Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so it seems clear that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is warning these Christians about specific actions that might be tempting to them, that are prevalent in their day, that they are to avoid as Christians. And so our hope and prayer in this resolution of the covenant is simply to identify some of those things that might be prevalent in our own day, that we ourselves might be tempted to, and that we must therefore strive to avoid as Christians. And so our hope is that in this list of things, we are simply summarizing the biblical call to holiness. And indeed, I believe that all of these things can be summed up in the term holiness. And so if you'll look again at that very first line of the covenant, that very first line of the resolution, let's just read that again together. It says, "Because God is holy, we together will strive to be a people set apart for God." Now, what is holiness? What do we mean when we say God is holy? Well, this line was intended to be a parallelism, meaning the second half is supposed to interpret the first half. And so when I say, "Because God is holy, we together will strive to be a people set apart for God," what is holiness? It is being set apart for God. That is what holiness is. In other words, we are trying to simply make use of the biblical phrase that because God is holy, we therefore should be holy. We should be a people set apart for God. And again, I believe that this language, this idea, is taken directly from Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, which says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, These words of Jesus themselves were actually taken from the Old Testament. And so if you were to turn back to the book of Leviticus in the earlier part of your Bible, you'll find in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, God says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And this phrase, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," is repeated in Leviticus 11, verse 44, 11, verse 45, and it is quoted again verbatim by Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And so we can see clearly from 1 Peter, from Matthew, and even from Leviticus itself, that we are called as Christians to be holy. That is, we are called to reflect the character of God. Or as Jesus puts it, we are called to be perfect. Now this then sets the standard for Christian conduct. This is God's standard. To whatever extent we are not perfect, to whatever extent we are not holy as God is holy, we therefore fall short of what God requires of us. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is what sin is. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. And this understanding of sin should not surprise us if we keep in mind what God is accomplishing in redemptive history, what God is accomplishing through Jesus Christ. Now, what is God trying to accomplish? Probably the easiest summary is in Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So what were we predestined to? What did God choose us for? He chose us to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is what God wants for us. This is why we are saved, beloved, is so that we can represent Jesus Christ to the world. So that just as Jesus Christ was holy and was full of love, was full of compassion, was full of grace, was full of truth, was full of courage, was full of everything good, that same characteristic will be true of us. That we will image forth Jesus Christ to the world. Now, Paul states the same concept in a slightly different way at the beginning of Romans 8, and we're going to spend a little time this morning in Romans chapter 7 and 8. In Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, this is what the apostle writes. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." All right, so let's look at this a little more closely. Again, in verse 3, we see essentially a summary of what God did in Jesus Christ. So verse 3, it says, "God has sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." This is telling us what Jesus Christ came for. It tells us of his death on the cross, condemning sin in the flesh. Now, what's the reason that Christ did that? Verse 4, look at those first three words, "in order that." Okay, in order that. This is the purpose of Christ's death on the cross for us. One of the purposes of Christ's death on the cross for us. And so in verse 4, here's the purpose. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." And so part of what Jesus is accomplishing in his death, beloved, is to enable us, to strengthen us, to allow us to keep the law. Notice that this verse 4 says that the requirements of the law are righteous. That is, they are good. The righteous requirements of the law. And so God has these good requirements for us in the law. And for so many years, and we'll come to this very soon, for so many years, humans were not able to keep the law. We could not fulfill those righteous, those good requirements. And yet, through Christ, we can now fulfill those righteous requirements of the law. That is, we can walk in the way that God has always wanted humanity to walk. And why can we do that? Again, the end of verse 4. Because now we can walk not according to the flesh, but we can walk now according to the Spirit. Praise be to God. And so for the rest of this message, what I want to do is kind of unpack that idea. This idea that for so many generations, humanity was unable to be law keepers. And now, through Christ, we are able to be law keepers. I want to explore that reality and try to establish this on the firm foundation of Scripture. So, what does it mean that before Christ, humanity could not keep the law? And what does it mean? What's the significance of the fact that after Christ has come, now we can keep the law? That before Christ, humanity was condemned to wickedness, to hatred, to sin. And now after Christ, we find freedom, we find power to obey. So first, our own inability to be holy. Our own inability to be holy. So first, we must note that keeping the law, that being holy is not simply a matter of willpower. It is not simply a matter of willpower. I want to point this out in two different ways. So first, I want to argue from the simple experience of mankind. If holiness means that we reflect God's character, if God is holy and therefore we are holy, we must reflect God's character, we must be perfect as He is perfect, then I would just ask you, when in the whole history of human affairs have we ever seen a human being perfectly reflect the character of God? It only happened one time, beloved, one time, in the person of Jesus Christ. No one else has been able to live a holy life in this way. If we just look at the context of Jesus' command in Matthew 5:48, which is, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," look at the command in 5:44. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now who, I ask you, in their own strength, in their own willpower, could possibly hope to obey such a command? Who among us, beloved, could possibly hope to love our enemies in any sort of strength that we have in and of ourselves? I submit to you that each of our own personal experience in the history of the earth says that we human beings cannot love our enemies. It is simply not in our natures. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a person who can love their enemies from their own strength. It does not take a PhD to figure this out. It just takes a momentary look at our own hearts, at the people we see around us, to know that we cannot love our enemies. We are a fallen and sin-sick people. Scripture then spells this out a little more clearly for us. And so why is it that we are that way? Why is it that we cannot love our enemies as God has commanded us to? Well, the big picture that we're not going to go to this morning, we're going to go a little more in detail, but a big picture is the sin of Adam and Eve. That ever since Adam and Eve fell, humanity as a whole has been fallen, and we have all been locked into this pattern of sinfulness. But I want to look a little more closely at the answer Paul gives in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So I'm going to look at Romans 7, verses 5 to 11. Again, the apostle writes, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So let me read that again just so we're getting in the right frame of mind. While we were living in the flesh, that is, before we became Christians, while we were just natural human beings, our sinful passions aroused by the law, okay, so our sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members, that is, in our hands, in our feet, in our mouths, in our eyes, to bear fruit for death. That is, they were sinning. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Now, if you're following Paul's argument right now, it should make sense why he is asking this question, right? He has just said that the law provokes us to sin. That our sinful flesh, when we hear the law, we are provoked to sin. And so this begs the question, is there a problem with the law that when we read the law, it makes us sin? Let's hear his answer. He says, by no means. So the law is not sin. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, this might seem a little hard to understand, but I think if you'll take a moment to simply reflect on your own experience, I think we can all understand perfectly well what the apostle is referring to here. Now, I very clearly remember times in my own childhood, and I think the thing that would always make me most angry, the thing that would most enrage me as a child, is when my parents would tell me to do something that I already knew I was supposed to do. So I remember very clearly a few times when I thought, I'm going to be a good kid, and I'm going to go and I'm going to clean up my room, and my parents are going to be so happy with me that I cleaned up my room. And so I go and I start cleaning up my room, and then 10 minutes later, my mom walks by, she opens the door, and she speaks in, she says, Rob, you really need to clean up your room. Well, guess what happens in my heart the moment I hear that law? The moment I hear those instructions, you better clean up your room. Immediately, the desire to clean up my room vanishes from my heart. No longer do I have any desire to clean my room because my mom just told me to. At first, it was my good idea. I was going to do something great. And now it's something that's being imposed on me. And what happens to my heart when this thing is imposed on me from the outside? It rebels. It hates it. It says, you can't tell me what to do. And this is the way that every human heart works apart from Jesus Christ. When we are told to do something, that very thing that we are told to do is now the thing that we least want to do. And parents, this is especially helpful for you. Know that the best way to cultivate obedience in your children is not to always confront them, to tell them what to do, because most often that is going to be the thing that most causes them to rebel. What we should be doing as parents is to try to find ways around that direct confrontation, that direct speaking to them what they have to do, to try to encourage the right behavior in other ways. Because anytime we have to engage in that direct confrontation, yes, sometimes you do have to do that, but anytime you do that, what you will find if your child is not a Christian, and any little child is not a Christian, what you will find is that your child will hate it, that they will not want to do it. It's the way they are. It's the way I was. It's the way all of us here were at some point in our lives. It's the way we still are if we are not Christians. And so this is what Paul is saying here, is that in the old covenant, the old relationship that God had with mankind, he gave them a law, and this law was good. It was a righteous law. It gave good rules to obey. If people actually obeyed it, they would have lived happy and joyful lives. They would have known God. There was nothing wrong with this law. The problem was with their hearts. that they saw this command, you shall not covet. And like Paul says, I wasn't even thinking about coveting before that. But as soon as I hear the law says, don't covet. Guess what? The first thing my heart wants to do, I want to covet. What can I find to covet? And so the weakness is in us. It is the sin in us that leads us to this kind of rebellion. And so as a result, from Adam all the way to today, humanity has this problem. We cannot keep God's law. We cannot even keep our parents' law. We cannot keep the law of our bosses or of anybody else who speaks to us because we are proud. We want to rebel. When we hear those instructions, we hate them. And so what did Christ come and change? So Christ has the ability to make us holy. So if we see how before Christ our hearts were wired towards sin in such a way that we could not pull out of it, that we did not have the ability, then what is the significance or how did Christ work it so that now we can keep the law? Well, I want to mention two important things in this regard, and then I want to close with a very clear statement of how the gospel works. So first, I want us to understand the psychological significance of what Christ accomplished for us. The psychological significance, in terms of us living obedient lives, us living lives of holiness and righteousness, is that Christ has opened a way that we can now be holy, that we can now be righteous by faith. And just to be clear here, I'm not speaking of Christ's holiness or righteousness accorded to us, that is true. The moment that we trust in Christ, God applies Christ's righteousness to us so that apart from anything we do, good or wrong, we are righteous, we are holy in Jesus Christ. That is the truth of the gospel message. And yet, it is also true that Christ has opened a way for us to become righteous in our practice, in our experience, by faith. So it is remarkable, and we praise God for the fact that He has counted us holy in Jesus Christ apart from anything that we do. But the question I have right now is, what if we actually want to be holy in our lives? What if we want to keep the law of God? Can we do that? Or is the way still closed to us? Not at all, beloved. This is what Christ has opened up. So while the way to holiness has always been by faith, so even Abraham, that first man that God called out to be His people, Abraham was counted righteous by faith. But now, to an even greater extent, through Christ, God has given us a new era, a new age in which we live, in which personal holiness can be attained by living by faith in Him. What I mean is that even as we trust in Christ, and that is counted to us as righteousness, we also trust in Christ so that we grow in righteousness. By faith we are saved, and by faith we grow. Galatians 2:20 says this as clearly as anywhere in Scripture. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So notice in this passage, the apostle is not talking about God counting us as righteous. He's talking about how we live our lives today. And he's saying we live them by faith in the Son of God. And what does it mean to live by faith? Well, it means that we say what the apostle himself says at the very beginning of Galatians 2:20. It means we say, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It means that you trust that the death of Jesus Christ really is your death. And that the resurrection and the new life of Jesus Christ really is your life. That you do not now have a separate life from Jesus Christ and you're working and trying to grow close to him. That's not how this works. You already are dead in Jesus Christ. You already have new life in him. And insofar as you believe that, insofar as you walk by faith in that, to that extent, you will grow in righteousness. You see, trusting in Christ in this way actually subverts willpower religion. You see, before the new covenant, those who lived by the law died by the law. In our flesh, whenever we made that full-on frontal attempt to say, I'm going to keep this law, I'm going to be a good person, whenever we did that, we failed. And yet, if this is true, if it is true that Christ has actually died and we therefore in Christ have died to the law, then there is no longer any need. There is no longer any way, beloved, for us to come to the law and say, I am going to keep this. I am going to do this. If you're doing that, you don't understand that you have already been killed with Jesus Christ. You have died to the law. And so if you have actually died to the requirements of the law, then there is no longer any way for you to make that frontal attack on the law to say, I'm going to do this. The law is no longer for you. No longer can you say that the Bible says this, so I'm just going to do it. No, we died to that sort of reasoning when we died with Christ. And now that we live in Christ, what is our mindset? Our mindset is we say, my life is hidden with Christ in God. We say, I am seated at God's right hand. I am a child of God. I am dead to sin and alive to God. This is our attitude now by faith. And insofar as these are our attitudes, this will actually produce holy living in us. When Jesus speaks of us abiding in him in John 15, when he says, abide in me and I in you, this is what he is speaking of. Trust in him, rest in him, count yourself in him. And when you abide, what happens? You bear much fruit. Jesus Christ himself is the sap that flows through the vine and bears fruit because you're connected to him, not because you're working so hard. Because you are trusting in him and resting in him, you find yourself living a holy life. And so this is the first benefit of the work of Christ as regards to the law. We now psychologically don't have to make that frontal attack. We don't have to say, here's the law, I'm going to do the law. Rather, we can count ourselves dead to the law through Jesus Christ and alive in Christ. And therefore, we can actually keep the law. But second, I just want to make sure that we are clear on what the law is. What is the practical benefit of keeping the law? Now, it should be clear already from Matthew 5 that the law is simply a reflection of God's character. Or we could look to Galatians 5:14, which says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of God, beloved, to love our neighbor as ourself. And we know that God is love. And so again, the law is simply a reflection of the character of God. You see, too often, even we as Christians, and certainly everyone who is not a Christian has this mindset, we think of the requirements of the law as being something sort of like the requirements of army boot camp, right? When you go to boot camp, they make you do push-ups, sit-ups, they make you run 2 miles, they make you do pull-ups, they have you march and salute, they have you do all of these things, and yet the remarkable thing about all these things is that they have nothing to do with fighting battles or winning wars. The only purpose behind all these things is just to prove that you're tough enough to actually go fight in a battle, right? When you go fight in a battle, you're never going to have to do push-ups to defeat the enemy. You're never going to have to do sit-ups or run or do pull-ups, right? That's not what wars are about. You're going to have to be able to maneuver and shoot. And yet, in boot camp, they have you do all these kind of menial tasks just to see if you're tough enough. And too many of us have that same perspective on the law of God. We think, oh, God gives us this law as some kind of arbitrary requirements that if we can just do this, if we just keep these instructions, then we prove that we're good enough, and then we can do something else. Then we can actually come to live with God. Then we can actually learn what it means to really be a spiritual person. We think that these laws are arbitrary and that God has laid them down simply to test us. We think that the law is unnecessarily strict. And so God is simply a harsh God who wants to see who really is tough enough to follow after him. But this is not the nature of the law at all, beloved. The law, far from being arbitrary rules or a set of tests, is simply a guide to the character of God and to the way that his creation works. And so hear these words of Proverbs. I'm going to read Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 26. And listen to how God describes the person who keeps his law, who keeps his will in this passage. He says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Beloved, do you hear the benefit of living life in the law of God? It's not simply some hard life that the Lord has assigned you. It's not simply joy that he is trying to deprive you of for the sake of some boot camp sort of test. Not at all. These scriptures say that the root benefit of keeping the law is that we will share in the character of God. We will share with the God who is eternally happy, who is eternally love, eternally joy. And we will live in the world in such a way that our lives will then fit in with the design for the world. We will encounter less resistance in our lives, less frustration. As the author of Proverbs here says, we will know life for our soul. Our foot will not stumble. Our sleep will be sweet. In all these ways, the law is designed for our good, beloved, not as simply a test, but as a pleasurable way that we get to walk in. Just two more texts, and I'll get to my closing point. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. Israel says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Beloved, there are no rules, there are no instructions for our lives better than the rules of God. He is a loving God, and he knows how to instruct us to live. Or Romans 7, verse 12, just after the text we read earlier, it says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Beloved, if there is any sense in your heart this morning that the law is somehow against your joy or is not good to keep, I discourage you from holding those thoughts in your mind anymore. God has given us a good way to walk. Now, to return to our Matthew text, a little earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, if you want to look at it now with me, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then goes on in the rest of Matthew chapter 5 to talk about what that looks like. What does it look like for our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? And again, he closes that part of his sermon with verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The picture that is revealed is that God is not merely concerned with external behaviors, as the scribes and Pharisees were, but he is concerned with the heart. And so if we are to ask the question, what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that we must now exceed? Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28, describes the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may, clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Their righteousness was an outward righteousness. You see, they had all the behaviors down. They knew God's law as he gave it in the Old Testament, and they kept that law, they thought, to a T. They said, "Look at me, I am squeaky clean." And yet Jesus points out the problem that they have. Inside, they are full of wickedness. And so the righteousness that Christ is calling us to, beloved, is not a matter of outward performance. It is not a matter of law keeping. You could keep all of God's laws, and inside you could still be a filthy wretch. And so the righteousness that Christ is looking for is a transformative righteousness, one that works from our hearts outward, where we actually desire to keep the law of God, and it is no longer something imposed on us from the outside. And so how is it that that happens? Well, in closing, let's just compare the text of Leviticus 19 and Matthew 5, and I want to see if you can notice the difference that Jesus mentions. Leviticus 19:2 said, "Speak to all the congregation of the people in Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That's Leviticus. And now Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you notice the difference between those commands, beloved? The first one says you must be holy like the Lord your God. The second one in Matthew says you must be perfect like your heavenly Father. This is the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. This is the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian, between someone who can keep the law of God and someone who can't. For the non-Christian, they look at God and all they ever see is the Lord your God. A God who is powerful, who is just, but who's also frightening and who is demanding. And for the Christian, what do we see when we look at God? We see our heavenly Father. And so, beloved, if we want to keep the law, this is how we go about it. We must come to understand, come to trust in Jesus Christ so that we know that God is our loving heavenly Father. And as we know God as that loving heavenly Father, then we will find that will, that internal transformation that God works in us to actually obey his law, because we know that a loving heavenly Father will only give us good things to obey. And yet, until we accept God as that, until we come to know God as our loving heavenly Father, until we can only look at him as this fearful and just Lord God, we will never be able to keep God's law. We will never be able to walk in the way of righteousness and peace. And so, if you're here this morning, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, I encourage you to embrace God this morning as your loving heavenly Father. Not as your demanding master, but as the one who cares for your soul, the one who has displayed his love in Jesus Christ, whom if you will receive, you will know the love of God, and you will be empowered to keep his good law. And incidentally, beloved, this is also how we help one another keep God's law. Insofar as we can show one another that we love each other, that we are for each other, then we can encourage one another to keep the law of God. But the moment we start to seem like demanding people who are outside imposing something on you, we are going to encounter resistance even among one another. And so let us mirror the love of our loving Heavenly Father so that we can all trust that we are for one another's good and that we can together be holy as God himself is holy. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to demonstrate your love that we might be called children of God, that you might be to us a Father, so that when we hear your commands, we no longer have to fear, we no longer have to resist and hate, but because we know we are speaking to our Father, we can say, thank you, Father, for giving us your good instructions. Would you help us to trust your love for us? Would you help us to trust that we are indeed in Christ? Lord, knowing that as you help us to trust you, it will inevitably follow that we do keep your words. And Lord, we long to keep your words because we know of your goodness and of your joy. And so, Father, would you bless us now with that love, with a greater understanding of the love that you have for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.